God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are, and on your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those under his charge, let us run our race accordingly, as we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we have to recognize that the race that is being set before us is being set before us by God himself. We recognize that through his providential leading, through his will, we are where we are in human history, and the various details and tests we face as God has led us here. And so therefore we have to continue to vow to keep running the race. That is the constant challenge. We know that the constant enemy of this, of course, is the indwelling sin nature. As he says there, the STA, which so easily entangles us. And the reality is, of course, that the inner battle continues throughout your phase two, making it more difficult to run your race, making it more challenging. But part of the function of the pastor teacher is to set before you the principles by which you can run your race effectively. And so that is why we are here, to continue to assimilate the truth through the intake of Bible doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the ultimate teacher. And you have to be oriented to him properly. That is the necessity for rebound, for practicing that technique throughout your phase two. You will use that doctrine probably more than anything else. And so, therefore, it is absolutely critical to recognize what sin is and what sin isn't, so that the believer can deal with it, be in fellowship, be prepared to take in the truth, be prepared to apply, and all those other factors that we know come from the issues of the truth. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do now to put aside distractions, to more closely focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that you have continued to provide so that we can continue to function honorably before you. We recognize that you established local churches, that you have established ministries in various parts of the world, that you support and sustain those ministries through your Spirit and through the sound teaching of the truth. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And to that end, we make it our life study, to study that word, to assimilate it, and ultimately to finally apply it to your glory in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on under the doctrine of authority with major point 8 here, the issue that relates to authority in the temporal realm with respect to how we function on our jobs. So the Word of God here provides very specific commands about our function as believers in the business realm as seen in the master-slave relationship. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 through 9 deal with that issue. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The emphasis here, according to the flesh, indicates that they have authority within the human realm. They are not your spiritual master. The Lord is still the spiritual master. But his will is for you to be obedient to your earthly master. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free man. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And the parallel passage in Colossians 3:22 we will look at here momentarily. So, while the institution of slavery does not exist theoretically in our society, The word theoretically should have been bolded and double underlined because it exists. People are slaves to all kinds of things. But the institution of slavery where people are bought and sold, quote, doesn't theoretically exist, but yet it does exist in our society in a very real way. As corporations, multinational corporations, buy and sell people, entire continents, entire countries, and deal with them in a slave fashion. They pay them slave wages, and they move jobs away from this country in order to profit their bottom line. And the bottom line, as we know, is money. And so slavery does exist, contrary to the, quote, enlightened view of modern America that it doesn't. It exists all over the globe. And people in America are slaves to all sorts of things, not the least of which being their own sin nature in many cases. So these principles are directly applicable to the employer-employee relationship. Here's where we make a distinction between interpretation and application. The application would be to slaves existing in the Roman Empire, who really truly were slaves. They could be bought and sold, and they weren't necessarily, again, the institution of slavery is in itself benign. It is neither good nor bad. It is good or bad as it is abused or abused by the owners or abused by the slaves. It can be abused on both ends. And so the issue itself, though, of slavery in itself is taught throughout the Scripture. We are slaves of God. We don't find that slavery to be bad or oppressive because we have a good master. And so because our master is good, we recognize that being a slave has some really great perks. Number one, the slave didn't have to take care of himself. All the slave's needs were met under the institution when it was handled properly. The slave's needs were met. He had a place to stay. He had to work for his keep, of course, but don't we all? And so there is not anything, in some ways, it has some really great perks if you've got a good master. And the slave could eventually, depending upon time and other factors, his willingness to apply and all of that, could eventually be treated just as another member of the family in some ways. And so these things, again, the interpretation would be to slaves, the application now to any believer that serves another person in the temporal realm. B, for the slave slash employee, the prime directive is explicit obedience. Colossians 3:22. The Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage, just while parallel, are both very clear on this. Slaves in all things. And that's I mean, obviously we can recognize that, you know, immoral commands and these sorts of things do not have to be obeyed. But if there are temporal commands given by a boss in the temporal realm and they do not violate doctrine at that level, the mandate is explicit obedience. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And this all is to come again, like all applications are to come, based on your understanding of doctrine, your orientation to the truth, and your willingness to apply these things in the angelic conflict. And it matters not, there's no caveats here, about whether or not your boss is older than you, younger than you, same age as you. Doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter if he's more cultured or mannered than you are or less cultured or mannered. None of those factors enter into that. The idea is that God has provided you a job as a part of his grace. And that job is to be handled according to these directives. And again, the directive primarily for the servant is obedience. It's to do what the boss says. See, the fact that one may think he has a better idea about the matter at hand is not an issue. One is not there to argue with his boss, to attempt to straighten him out, all these other things that people get into and rationalize as being acceptable because, well, I just know better. Well, I don't read any caveats here about if you know better, you can do this. I see these things spelled out pretty plainly in black and white. Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Again, Paul, in all things in the previous passage, in everything here. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And so the idea, of course, is that anytime you think you have a better idea, you might think, well, I've got the right to go tell him this is the way it should be. No, not necessarily. You should probably pray about it. Maybe keep your mouth shut. Just do the job as it's laid out before you, and God may just bless you in spite of your stupid boss. And if we didn't believe that, if we didn't have any faith in the fact that God could take care of us in spite of imperfect authorities, well, then we might as well just chuck the Christian way of life right now, because all authorities by nature are imperfect. All human authorities, let me rephrase that. God himself obviously is perfect. And you don't even want to obey him all the time now, do you? And so even if your human master was perfect, there's no guarantee you'd want to obey him. There's no guarantee you'd agree with him. Even if he was doing his job absolutely correctly, there's no guarantee that the STA would not still rise up and rear its ugly head. D, you are not to appropriate company property for your own use. In other words, don't steal. Titus 2:10. Not hard to figure out, is it? That's pretty straightforward there. Not pilfering. Well, they toned it down here a little bit. I haven't looked at the Greek word recently to see what it is. But the idea is taking what is not yours, be it a paperclip or a personal computer. Two PCs. Paperclip, personal computer. Commit those to memory. And don't take anything in between. Pens, paper, anything, you know, that you might have on your job that, you know, is common property out there and anybody could pick up and walk off with. Well, I need this hole punch. Well, go buy one. If you need one, go buy one. Don't steal it from your boss. Obviously, stealing is wrong at all times, but in a environment in which you are, basically you're functioning in a realm of trust. They trust you or they wouldn't have you there. For people to appropriate things that are not theirs. That is just absolutely despicable. To steal from any boss. It's going to be bad enough. I've had a situation in my life where I was accused of stealing and didn't. But at least one thing you will always have there in that regard is a clear conscience, because you'll know you didn't. Whatever else anybody may think about you, you'll know, hey, I knew the doctrine. I didn't steal. I didn't have any reason to steal. And essentially, of course, stealing is another way, another manifestation of a rejection of doctrine, because you're essentially saying, God can't take care of me. I've got to steal this for him. And maybe you can even rationalize it with that. I'm doing this for God because he's failed me somehow in living grace or whatever else. And so anything, again, certainly shouldn't have to say it, but we'll say it anyway. Money, you don't steal money either. Don't engage in eye service, which means that one only works diligently when he is being observed. That's the Ephesians 6:6 passage. That's the idea behind the word there, eye service. And not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. And in some cases, of course, people do this because they are simply suck-ups. We know what they are. If the boss stops short, they're going to be in danger. And we know why. And the reality is, this is not the type of employee you are to be. The boss shows up, and so therefore you start to work. You should work until you have your job done. And then if it's done, then you can talk to the boss about finding something else to do or going home or whatever. But again, people drag their feet, and then when the boss shows up, they suddenly get busy. I've observed it on my job. I've watched an employee. It wasn't Pete. You can, if you're sitting here judging Pete, stop it. But I saw an employee, and the second he saw me, he jumps up off his little perch. He's sitting there smoking a cigarette, jumps up off his little perch the second he sees me coming. And guess what? Any good boss isn't fooled by that. Any good boss knows that that kind of thing goes on. All of us have been out there. We've all had the temptation, at least, if we haven't even indulged in it, we've had the temptation to just not work as hard as we should. And, of course, this is one of the blessings. People don't necessarily view it as a blessing. But one of the blessings that came out of the fall was the judgment on man that he had to work. And some have called that the curse. But the language of cursing, again, is not used in Genesis with regard to the man and the woman. Their niches are made considerably more difficult by God, and intentionally so. Why? Because God knows now they're going to have an STA to deal with on top of all their other issues. And so whatever issues they had before that, now you've got the sin nature actively involved in human existence. And so God tells the man, you're going to work, and my will for you is to work and work hard by the sweat of your brow. It doesn't mean you have to earn, you know, there's two ways to make a living in this world. My dad told me this pretty early on. May not have been a believer even, certainly wasn't positive, but he knew this much. You can make money by using your brains or your back. Those are the two ways you're going to make money in this world. And by the sweat of your brow means even though if you make money using your brains, that you do it to the best of your ability. You say, well, it doesn't look like very hard work sitting in a chair in front of a computer. It may not look like hard work. But you sit there and do 6 hours of computer work in a row and then tell me what it's like. Because if you do that, you'll find out it's very draining. It's mentally draining. And it can even be physically draining. So again, don't do this. Don't work only when you're being observed. You work the same at all times as unto the Lord. That's the key thing there, as unto the Lord. F, you are always to treat your bosses with courteous respect. 1 Peter 2:18. And they're going to give you reasons not to. We all know this. This is all, again, in the sterile, cold light of Bible class, this is all easy to say. But I know, you know, before I went on vacation, I got a little bit of a break, and it wasn't a break to speak of. But I at least got away, and I found that, you know, I was developing an attitude on the job because I just didn't want to work. I was just too tired. I was just too worn out. And when you're tired, things always look worse when you're really tired. That'll be when the devil will hit you the hardest, when you're at your lowest, when you're sick, when you're tired, when you're run down. These are the times the attack, the enemy knows, okay, I've got him in my sights now. I know they're at a weak point. And so when you get to those points, the challenge is to fight through, to soldier through on this thing, to keep moving. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. And when you have a good boss, it's easier in some cases, but it's not always easy even if you've got a good boss. You still have your own STA to deal with. You're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have days where you just want to grab them by the throat and choke them to death and swear to God that it's God's will and be justified in it. But you know that's not right. We know that's incorrect. But if you've got a good boss, it's somewhat easier because he makes it easier in some ways. But even with a good boss, you're going to have conflicts from time to time. You're going to have issues. You're going to have conflicts that you just, you know, just part of human nature. It's part of the human experience. But to those who are unreasonable, the good and gentle, they're a little bit easier to serve. The unreasonable, they're not so easy to serve. And bosses, the reality is, unfortunately, in many cases, as we do know, people are promoted to their highest level of incompetence. And that's where they land. And that's sad, but that's a reality. We know that. I watch these people who are bosses sometimes, and I've seen it repeatedly. They're just, quote, overly, they seem to me to be overly officious. In other words, they seem to work real hard, but they're not getting anything accomplished. And yet they seem to, you look at them and you think, oh man, they're really getting after it. No, they're not. They're not accomplishing anything, in fact. And so I've seen people like this, and I've seen bosses that are like that. So you just have to, part of the deal is we just have to orient to what we're given. This is a part of God's providential leading in life. You get the hand you're dealt. You have to play the cards you're dealt. You can sit around and wish for different cards. Geez, I wish I didn't have this small pocket pair. Well, guess what? That's what you're dealt with. You play it. And so whatever it is that comes to you in life, we recognize the race is being set before us. And this is a part of running it. So treating them with courteous respect. And again, the inner submission should manifest itself in overt respect. But you've got to have the inner submission as well. And if you're sitting there grumbling under your STA, I hate this, I wish he was dead, I don't want to do this, well, you're out of fellowship and you're not offering up very much respect there. And you're not being submissive. And that's the challenge, because in our world, let's face it, the world really views it that submission is weakness. That's how they see it. The strong survive, the law of the jungle prevails, and the weak and the submissive, they're going to be taken out at some point. And so the world views this all in a very different way than the positive believer views it. Because the positive believer says, okay, God's got a plan. That plan is being fulfilled. I may not like the way it's being fulfilled. I may not understand the way it's being fulfilled. But God's plan is being fulfilled. And absent that attitude, you get into the Job thing. You're going to start questioning God. What's wrong with God? Why is this happening? Why is it happening specifically to me? Because let's face it, that's what we're the most concerned about. And so the reality is, of course, you have to say, okay, we view this quite differently than they do. They don't have any confidence that God's plan's being fulfilled. They don't think of these things in terms of God. Gee, there may be some undeserved suffering that comes as a result of your doctrinal beliefs. And however, one of the things that we do want to make a point here is it better come only because of doctrinal beliefs. Undeserved suffering or suffering sometimes comes because we bring it on ourselves. I mean, I've seen it in the past. I've seen employees run their mouths and they brought the wrath of the boss right down on their heads. When all they would have been just so much better served had they just sat there and kept their mouth shut. But no, they had to go into it. And so they were going to straighten the boss out. Well, it better be, one, because of some seriously held, deeply cherished doctrinal belief that's correct. The boss, say, orders you to steal or lie or kill or falsify information or these sorts of things. Obviously, you don't have, those are all moral issues. And most bosses are not, frankly, going to do that. There are people that will, though. We recognize there are criminals out there. White-collar criminals are probably just as prevalent as blue-collar criminals. But, again, the undeserved suffering better be that. It better be undeserved suffering. Not something you brought on yourself because you couldn't keep your mouth shut. However, you are to absorb whatever undeserved suffering comes your way. Keep your mental attitude in check and continue to observe verbal and overt decorum. That's the verse 18 we just read. And literally, the Greek of verse 19 is, for this is grace. Or this demonstrates grace. Or proves grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. The greatest example of that, obviously, is the Lord himself. We never look at him and think, boy, he really blew it. Oh, man, he should have not submitted all of that. We recognize that that was a part of his spiritual greatness, was submitting himself to the machinations of the Jews, and finally, ultimately, even to the sentence of Pilate. Knowing that at any given time in those proceedings, he could have called a legion of angels and wiped every one of these suckers out. And yet he did not, because the will of God was for him not to. So we have the highest example of all examples ever set in regard to the Lord. We can't really say, well, geez, he never faced this. Oh, he faced it. Again, any test we faced, he not only faced, but probably under worse circumstances and probably in a worse environment. And yet he managed to pass them by doing the will of God, figuring out what the will of God was and executing it. So this is grace, if for the sake of conscience. Toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure it with patience? Well, that's no credit to you. You deserved it. That's the whole point here. The argument is there's no credit in that. There's no grace in that. There's no reward in that. If you bring it on your own head and then it comes down on you, well, you brought it on yourself. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. This brings grace from God as well, too. Obviously, there's this grace factor that comes upon the believer that's seeking to orient to these things. The greater grace that the maladjusted believer doesn't ever get, doesn't ever see. Well, H, do your job as if you were working for the Lord, since you are. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. But again, this is where we differ greatly from the cosmos and even from negative believers, as we espouse the principle that any application of doctrine done in fellowship with the right motivation yields reward. And let's guess, where do you spend most of your time? Outside of sleeping, I mean. On the job. That's where you spend the vast majority of your time when you're awake, is on your job. So this obviously is a gold mine that can be exploited if done properly. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Literally from the heart, from the soul. If you can't pour yourself into it. I was sitting there yesterday. I haven't been off the sofa much for the last week, but I was watching the Texas Hold'em tournament, and the guy articulated perfectly what the reality is. And he said, look, if you can't have fun doing your job, do something else. I play poker because it's fun. I enjoy my work. Now, for him, it's work. See, I wouldn't find it to be fun if I was doing it for a living. That, to me, is a hobby or, at best, you know, some entertainment. It's not what I want to do as a job. And, of course, these guys, I guess it's easier to be happy-go-lucky when you've been through millions and millions of dollars. Won and lost millions and millions of dollars. And and if it's not unusual for them to go through hundreds of thousands of dollars swing at any given time, I wouldn't enjoy that, frankly. That, to me, would not be fun. So, again, I wouldn't want that as a job, but if that's the job this guy wants to do, I wouldn't want to be a crabber on the Bering Sea. But there's guys that, you know, seem to like that stuff. And so, there's all kinds of jobs out there. There's all kinds of work. As we point out, no work is in itself. All work has glory in it. All work is honorable. Again, there aren't any jobs that are dishonorable. There's just people who think they're too good to do them. And so if that's the mentality, if that's the mindset, you're too good to do a certain thing, well, then you're above God's plan. My read on Jesus and my read on the apostles was that they didn't think they were too good to do anything. That Jesus never told his disciples to do anything he hadn't already done. And the same is true with the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. I don't see them telling us do this stuff, but they didn't have to do it. They were above it somehow. They weren't. So, verse 24, knowing that whatever you do, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And again, while some have argued that SG3 is not a proper motivation, well, here again, SG3 rears its ugly head. SG3 is the motivation here. Anytime you see the word reward or inheritance, you're looking at the eternal future. You're not looking at the here and now. And so there is great SG3 to be had, obviously, on the job, if you orient to the principles that are incumbent upon you. So if your boss is a believer, you are under the all the more principle, which means that you strive to render service above and beyond what is normally expected. 1 Timothy 6:2. So anything one might reasonably expect of a good employee. If your boss is a believer, well, you've got a higher standard now to measure up to. You say, well, I'm having a difficult time just being a good average employee. Well, now you've got something better to shoot for here. If the boss is a believer. And certainly if he's a positive believer and you were in the same local church, my word, what's the standard for that? If the all the more principle extends to believers, then what's the you're going to have the all the more if you've got a positive believer and plus he's a brother in the local church? Well, then you're really under the gun there in that regard. But obviously the greater the challenges and the greater the difficulties, the greater the reward. So 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. That's one of the things that one of the pitfalls, of course, is that the believer could fall into, well, this is just another guy in the local church. He's no better or me than worse than me. Well, positionally, no, he's not. Positionally, we're all equal. Positionally, there's no male or female, bond or free, Roman or Greek. There's none of that. There are no racial distinctions, sexual distinctions, economic distinctions. We're all the same in Christ. We know that. But in the temporal realm, are we all the same? No. Some people have authority. Some people are bosses. Some people run businesses. And so one of the pitfalls that the slave could fall into would be, oh, well, he's just a believer in the local church like me, so I can just treat him any old way I like. He's just one of the guys. No, he's not one of the guys. He's the boss. but must serve them all the more. There's your all the more principle. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers. Obviously, the benefit here refers to the adjusted service of a good employee. A slave in context, but an employee by application. The benefit that is rendered is getting the job done. And that benefits the boss. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. In other words, God is really for them as well. And you better understand that about your boss if he's a believer. God's for him. If he's a positive believer, God's really for him. So teach and preach these principles. Make sure that people understand these things. Do not gloss over this, Timothy. This is as much a function of the Christian way of life as any other thing contained in this book. All the principles about the widows, all the principles about false doctrine, all the principles about money. This is just as valid a principle and just as important. All the principles in 1 Timothy about the pastor, teacher, and the deacons, and prayer, and how to handle things, and the ministry of the word. All of that, this is just as important as all of that. And some may think, well, this is just a part of daily life. It is. But it is a part of daily life where there is, again, a great expectation of reward if it's handled properly. J, failure to submit yourself to the master's authority in this area provides negative volition with legitimate grounds for criticizing God and his plan. One of the principles, unfortunately, as we all should know, fortunately or unfortunately, is that our behavior reflects on God, and it reflects on his plan. It reflects on the local church. It reflects on the teaching. It reflects on what we say we believe. If we say we believe one thing and don't do it, well, our behavior reflects on that. And people rightly criticize believers for being hypocrites. Most of the time, what I've observed, however, those doing the criticizing are probably greater hypocrites. But the fact is, some people delight in going around and turning over the failure of believers for view so they can examine it and hold it up to public ridicule. That's a part of Satan's deal, the accuser of the brethren. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, that doesn't mean we can stop them. We can't necessarily stop them from criticizing God or his plan or his word. But by our behavior, we can certainly go a long way to diffusing that. By pointing out that, well, you know, I say I believe this doctrine and I actually apply it. And again, whether people ever get it, most people never will. You got to know that. And if, by the way, if you're in this, so you're hoping, well, people will get it and they'll see I'm a good employee and they'll praise me. Don't hold your breath. It may never happen. You may end up with nothing but criticism. But the fact is, at the bottom, at the end of the day, you have a clear conscience. You know you've done right. And that's worth a lot. People trade the clear conscience for a lot of things, none of which are worth it. Well, Kay, if you are in a position of authority over others in the business realm, now we spend most of the time dealing with slaves in this matter. Why? Well, most of the text deals with slaves. And it isn't because we're more for bosses or against slaves. It's that that's the preponderance of the text is toward the slaves. The bosses do get addressed. But again, the slave can't concern himself with what's the will of God for the boss. This is where people get into trouble with authority. The wife can't concern herself with what's the will of God for the husband. She's got to concern herself with what's the will of God for her. The children can't concern themselves with what the parents are supposed to be doing. They're concerned themselves with what they're supposed to be doing. And at that level, the employee is not to concern himself with what the boss's job is or what the will of God for him is. It's to do his job. So if you are in a position of authority over others in the business realm, your responsibility is to treat your employees in the same manner in which you would want to be treated. Luke 6:31, which is, of course, the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's pretty simple. Not complicated. Really straightforward. Pretty transparent here. Do to treat others like you want to be treated. And, you know, we all don't live up to this. We know we don't. If we did, we, you know, that'd be great if we did, I suppose, but we don't. We don't always do that. Sometimes we're insensitive. Sometimes we don't stop and take other people's thoughts into account, other people's feelings. And when you're a boss, that's even easier because you're the boss. You're in charge. And you know you're in charge. And obviously the boss doesn't have to stop and explain every little thing to the employee in the name of, well, I want to treat them like I would want to be treated. Sometimes people under your authority are just nosy. The employee wants to know why. You're not under any obligation to tell them why. The answer is because I said. That's why. That's all you need to know at some level. Now, if the boss chooses to take the time to stop and explain, here's why I want this done this way, that's fine, but obviously as a boss, if you're out there in the business world and you've got schedules and deadlines and all of these things, you can't go around and hold every employee's hand and nursemaid them along. If the employee can't buck up and do his job and be a human being out there, well, yeah, get rid of them. You know, you don't need them. Also, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, which does, our verse is general there, I recognize that. That's a general principle that I applied specifically to bosses, but it applies obviously to everybody. But Colossians 4:1 is explicit. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So why very little in this doctrine devoted to bosses? Well, I got four verses here devoted to slaves and one to bosses. That sounds about like 20% and 80% to me. So where's the preponderance of the emphasis in the New Testament? It's on the slaves. Why? Because, again, nobody tends to have a problem with authority until it's exercised. And then when it's exercised, they don't necessarily like it. Well, the boss is to seek to be fair and righteous and just with his slaves, not mistreating them, not abusing them, not verbally berating them. There's a time and a place for that. Some people don't even think there's that, though. They don't even think the boss has the right to chew somebody out if he feels like it. Yeah, he does. He absolutely has the right to. And if he does it all the time, well, he's going to develop a certain rapport with his slaves that he's probably not going to find to be conducive in the future to good business. But that's his call. And while I don't defend bosses abusing employees, I don't defend husbands abusing wives, I don't defend parents abusing children, I don't defend anybody abusing their authority, but I defend their right to do it. They have to have the freedom to do it. Because God gives us the freedom to act, they have to be accorded the same freedom. And that freedom means, unfortunately, the freedom to go out there and blow it and make mistakes, which we all do. I've been on both ends of this deal, and I've had employees that I just wanted to just literally just choke to death. And I've had bosses I wanted to choke to death. And so I've been on both ends of it. And neither end, to me, is particularly any better. I mean, both ends have their problems and both ends have their pluses. People that think it's always good to be the king haven't been the king yet. Once you're the king for a little bit, you'll find out it's not always good to be the king. Well, all those with authority in the business realm should recognize that God will hold them accountable for how they deal with others under their command. That is the real issue. The knowledge, the doctrinal knowledge that is to underpin the application of the boss is the knowledge that I've got a boss. My boss is in heaven and my boss is perfect. And how does my boss treat me? And that's the challenge constantly in the Christian life. How are you going to treat others? And it all has to be conditioned on how does God treat you? What does God do when you fail? Doesn't he most of the time just simply forgive you and forget about it and move on? Isn't that what he does most of the time? And yet bosses are remiss in not doing this with their employees. And employees the same way back to their bosses. Sometimes you just have to absorb it, forget it, and move on. And life goes on. And so those in authority have to recognize that God will deal with them. That's one of the things they'll answer for at the Bema Seat. How'd you use your authority? Well, I beat the crap out of my slaves. Well, okay, good for you. Here's what you could have had, however, had you, taken this a little more seriously. And no doubt, in every area where people fail, there's going to be some believer that stepped up and applied it. And then the believers that failed in that area will see, oh, look what I missed out on. And so there's going to be, as we know, inherently, for many people, a great deal of shame at the Bema seat. And for others, to a lesser degree, a lesser amount of shame. And that shame is going to be commensurate upon how well and how hard and how diligently we applied. And so the challenge is, of course, to get up and to keep moving, to face the soul feigning that you're inevitably going to face in the angelic conflict. There are going to be times when you just don't want to go on. You just don't care. You've reached the end of your rope, whether it's in the business realm, as we're discussing here, or some other realm. It happens. And so when it happens, you have to fight through all of that. Okay, now what's the doctrine say? I've got to focus on the doctrine. You can focus on 90 other different things, but only the doctrine's going to get you through it. Well, major point 9 here, the family, A, authority and marriage. The man is the primary authority in divine institution number 2. That is marriage. And so the purpose of his authority is to lead, rule, and protect the woman that God has given him. And men that fail under this, guess what? They're going to be called to account for it. And it isn't just having authority so that you can beat that little broad into submission. That's not why you were given it. And yet, that's the way, I know there's been abuses in this within the doctrinal realm as well as within the secular realm. People abuse these principles. Again, I have to defend the man's right to screw it up. But I don't defend screwing it up. I don't defend abuse. And the whole purpose, why are you given authority over this person? It's to be for their good, for their benefit, for their welfare. And that's where the love factor comes in. If you're not doing it out of love, you don't really care for the person. Well, there's nothing in that. That's not much of a marriage either. And so when the point comes where the husband doesn't even really care for his wife, well, the woman's going to pick up on that at some level at some point and figure it out and either look for somebody who will care for her or care for herself. That's the way it'll go. So, again, this isn't authority is not for the purpose of putting the beat down on people. This is not the WWE. We're not here to put the smack down on you because we have authority. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so we recognize that inherently, whatever pain there was in childbirth, and there appears to have been some, I mean, having passed the kidney stone, I can appreciate this. There appears to have been some pain associated with pregnancy and childbirth. Some discomfort would have likely been there in the first place, even in a perfect world. Because he says he's going to multiply it, indicating that it existed in the first place. So you have that pain. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And Adam gets dressed down. Why? Because he submitted to his wife when he should have been leading. And that's how we ended up with the fall. Adam followed when he should have led. Eve led when she should have followed. And you get the roles reversed. Eve's wearing the pants now, and here you go. And what do we end up with? A big giant mess. And where's the big giant mess placed? At the foot of the man. Eve gets addressed. But Adam is dressed down because, and pointed out because he listened to the voice of his wife. And as we pointed out when I did the book of Genesis, I don't think any of you were here at all for that, but when I did the book of Genesis, Abraham was, to me, an interesting character study. Because there was times when he listened to Sarah and it was the wrong thing to do. And there were times when he listened to her and it was absolutely the right thing to do. Well, how, as a man, are you to figure out the difference? When to listen and when not to? I mean, let's face it, if this woman really is your helper, then she should be able to help, I'm guessing. At least at some point, sometimes. She must have something to offer. And yet men tend to disregard their wives. I know it. I'm aware of it. I've seen the tendency in myself. But, again, ultimately you're there to lead, rule, protect, and serve. That's what authority is for. So Genesis 3:16, he will rule over you. Ephesians 5:22 through 28. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Well, that's critical right there. And the word idios, your own, means that you're not to be submissive to a bunch of other men. You're not commanded to be submissive to all men. Just to your own husband. As to the Lord, there's the real caveat, though. You are to obey your husband just as if he was God. You say, well, he thinks he is. That's right, he does think he is. But he'll get over that, hopefully, with enough doctrine and some grace and some spiritual growth. I know men that think, well, just because I think it, it's true. Well, no, not necessarily. Has it ever occurred to any man that he could be wrong? What? That's blasphemy. How dare you? If I was a man, I would get up and walk out right now. All right, for the husband is the head, read authority, of the wife, as Christ is the authority in the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And that's the important thing. In this relationship, the husband is viewed as the Savior. But what if he's not doing his job? What if he's not saving his wife in the way he's supposed to? Well, that's going to come home to bite him eventually. Women will put up with a lot of things. Women are basically have more ability to absorb things than men do, in my opinion, most of the time. And maybe part of this is because of the orientation to authority factor that women have had to deal with at levels that men don't have to deal with. And while, you know, I don't buy into the whole women's lib thing and all of that, but the fact is, we've known for years, women didn't get paid what men got paid for the same work. We know the glass ceiling existed. It's not, you know, watch Mad Men. We know how the business world worked. And women have had to deal with a lot of more of these things in some ways than men have had to. So maybe that's why they can take more abuse than men. But your goal is not to abuse them. That's not why you're there. You're there to save them. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. While the words are not repeated, they are certainly supplied by context. Wives ought also to be subject to their own husbands in everything. And then to the husbands now. Love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, he focuses on the Savior principle. This is a part of what love is. What are the commands to the wives? Submit. The commands to the husband? Love. Why? Because these go against the trend of the human nature, the sinful trend particularly. The husband wants to be the king of his castle, sit on his couch with the Al Bundy pose, bring me a beer, I'm watching baseball, don't bother me, turn off the phone, answer that, get the kids. I'm the husband, I'm the king. Well, if that's the way you want to play it, we'll see how it works out for you. It won't. I can tell you right now, it won't. Love your wives so that as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And I imagine either last night or this morning, you got up and you pampered your flesh. You shaved your face, you brushed your teeth, you flossed, you put on smelly stuff, you did all, you know, washed with soap, hopefully soap, and all that. But you made sure that the body was taken care of. You ate. You took care of yourself. If you didn't, you should have. That's normal human nature. So Christ does this for the church. Well, two, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which clearly focuses on the principle of self-sacrifice. So what is the tendency of man? Not to want a self-sacrifice. This is why it's addressed here, because this is the normal weakness. What's the tendency of the woman? Not to want to submit. The tendency of the man? Not to want to give or love or sacrifice himself, but to be self-centered. And frankly, unfortunately, I mean, the nature of society is such, and it has been from day one. This is not new news. You know, people will have that little baby boy, the pride and joy, the firstborn, and they make over him like he was God Almighty. And whatever the kid wants, he gets. And then he grows up and finds out that the real world doesn't work that way. That you don't just cry and get your way. You can try it. Wah. Please give me my way. Well, the world doesn't work that way. It doesn't work the way it did when you were 6 months old. And I remember reading a book one time, and it was kind of funny, because the child lays there and thinks to himself, probably not consciously, this is where the book was kind of funny, the baby's laying there thinking, all I have to do is cry and I can get anything I want. I am God. Well, and if a child is allowed to continue with that attitude, and it's not kicked out of him by his good parents, and I've seen parents like this, their firstborn could do no wrong. Why, he was just perfect. And then, of course, you had the other, you know, then you have the middle child syndrome, and then the baby of the family syndrome. And so all these children face all these different tests and all. But one of the biggest ones is the parents have to let them know you're not God. The world doesn't revolve around you. And unfortunately, for the firstborn, for many years, if they're not, and for an only child, that's the way it always is. They grow up thinking the world revolved around them. Because they didn't ever have to worry about any of that. Well, three, the husband is under a command to use his authority wisely, not to abuse his wife, and to learn how to live with her in a doctrinal manner that is defined by the phrase, in an understanding way. That's 1 Peter 3:7. So, I know no matter how many times I've taught this doctrine, some people are like, why are you dealing with the husband so much? Some are like, why are you dealing with the wife? Oh, I just don't have anything better to do. I live for this stuff. None of it applies to me, thank God. Oh, yeah, all of it does. That's the bummer. You have to get up and teach it. Not only have to teach it, you have to obey it yourself. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way. In the same way, what? Well, that goes back to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. There's a legitimate submission of a man to his wife's viewpoint at certain times. And that's when the man's really got, you're under the gun. You've got to figure out when it is. Because if you're wrong, like Abraham, you're going to bear the whole Ishmael situation for the rest of your stinking life. And if you're right, well, that's good. But if you're wrong, there's going to be some real repercussions from it, unfortunately. And so as a man, you know, it really requires a great deal of prayer and thought and diligence to be a good husband. And even the best of us are never going to succeed at the level we'd even want to. I mean, yeah, any more than you'll succeed fully in the Christian life the way you really want to in the inner man. As Paul said, what I'm doing, I don't understand. Why? Well, wanted to do better than what he was doing. He wanted to be more than what he was. And so we should strive for this. Well, you husbands in the same way. Here's how you submit to your husband, your wife, is by living with her in an understanding way. Literally, in the Greek, according to knowledge. Now, what is the knowledge you have to live with a woman properly? Well, don't ask me. If you understand women, you let me know. Some of it is you have to learn to humble yourself. And that, again, generally goes against the grain of most men. Just an understanding way as with someone weaker. Literally as with a weaker vessel. This indicates two things. Number one, the man is a weak vessel. Number two, the woman is a weaker vessel. And you'll go a long way towards humbling yourself if you just recognize you're a weak vessel to start with. Since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, when you see the term honor, you have to ask yourself, you know, is this referring... First, all honor, of course, comes from the inner person. It is an estimation of the worth and value of a person and then treating them appropriately in accordance with that estimation. That's what the Greek word time means. So when you grant her honor, well, how do you do that? Well, obviously, it gets certainly into the way you treat her. It gets into, there also may be a very distinct financial component to it, as we've seen in other places where honor is mentioned. So you're the man, you're in charge. Fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. But how do you handle being in charge? Well, that's another whole issue. I've heard stories of men who, you know, whose wives couldn't go out and buy clothes, couldn't go out and do anything, never had any freedom, never had any money to spend on themselves. Well, that's just ludicrous. That's an abuse of authority. It's an abuse of power. Now, it doesn't mean you can hand your wife the credit card and just tell her, go crazy. No, that's not the right approach either. Because she probably will go crazy. And then you'll end up stuck with the bill. But, you know, there's got to be a balance in here. There's got to be a balance between, you know, granting honor appropriately and failing miserably. So, and recognize, again, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, she's just as valuable in God's plan as you are. That's another thing men ought to figure out. I'm no more valuable to God's plan than my wife is. And in fact, all that we have, all that we share now, we will probably likely continue to share into eternity at some level. Not, obviously, as husband and wife, there in that sense. As it were, in heaven, sex is not an issue. But whatever you have in this world, you share together. And the same will be true at some level in eternity. All right, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll take our normal 20-minute break.